Well, I'm no Billy Graham, but I know his God, so let's pray to him now. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people, to gather, and we come to the point of the service, Lord, that in many ways is the highlight as we get to hear from you. You have heard from us thus far in our prayers and in our praises, and we ask now that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to apply your truth. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Those are the final words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And with those words, the stage lights are dimmed down, the curtains are closed, and the house lights come up, and we, the audience, are dismissed for the intermission. And it's been a great drama so far, a great play. It really started off with a bang, with that whole creation thing. Not a big bang, but still a bang. Thank you. I personally especially like that part about the prophet Moses, when he went up on the mountain and actually came down with the written word of God in God's own handwriting. And the story went on about conquest and about judges. There was some poetry thrown in there, some kings and some prophets. And there's an obvious tension that has been building up to something, which will undoubtedly be revealed in the next part of the play. But as we look at that single page, at one page that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament in our Bibles, this intermission that we are enjoying, we find that the intermission is close to 400 years long. 400 years of history. 400 years worth of generations. Born, dying, born, dying. 400 years of expectant tension. 400 years of waiting. So after our stretch and drink of water, maybe we made a quick phone call, we bustle back into the theater and find our seats, eagerly waiting the next part of the play to start. And the lights dim down and we hear the narrator's voice. You see it in verse 1 there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he continues talking for another minute or so, and then the curtains open, the spotlight is turned on, and we see before us a rather rough-looking man, strangely dressed, surrounded by a group of what looks like to be important men. Now, we've recently begun this sermon series in the book of John, and thus far, we've really been listening to that introduction, to the narrator's voice. Those first 18 verses are a theological introduction, if you would, to this gospel. And in that introduction, we have learned the theme of this entire book, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John wrote all of this down. But today, we get to the actual part of the story. The introduction's over. And John the Apostle begins his telling of the story by putting John the Baptizer in the spotlight. Now we're going to go ahead and get into our outline to help us set the scene. And I know this is like a cardinal sin. I almost never do this, but we're actually going to start at the end of the passage for our first point. Look at verse 28, and we're going to see there John's locality. John's locality. I want to begin here because it helps us get our bearings a little bit about where and when this story takes place. Verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, this Bethany is not the normal Bethany that we come across. It's the one that's across the Jordan. Now, the normal one was the one, we remember, where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus lived, a place that Jesus hung out fairly often. But this Bethany, where John was baptizing people, is not the usual one. We actually don't know where it was exactly, but what we do know is what was going on there. Baptizing. And if you know your Old Testament at all, if you've ever read through it, you know that the word baptism isn't found in there. And all of a sudden, we open up the New Testament, and baptism seems to be everywhere. Well, where did that come from? Well, there's some hints about it in the Old Testament, about ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleansing, or something like that. But by the time the New Testament opens, baptism has become a fairly common practice, not among Jews, but among Gentiles. In the process of converting to Judaism, because you understood who the true God was, and yet you weren't a Jew, part of what you would do would ceremonially wash yourself, baptize yourself, converting to Judaism. But as the Jews were descendants of Abraham, and as the Jews were the ones that had the Torah, and as the Jews were the ones that had the temple, and on and on and on, they didn't need to be cleansed. They were already clean. They were already God's people. And so with that understanding, it is no surprise then why John the Baptist's ministry was actually quite audacious. For he was baptizing Jews. He was preaching and telling God's people that they were unclean. Now listen to these words from Luke's account about what John the Baptist was preaching. This is from Luke 3. It says, John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" By the way, you're welcome that I didn't start the sermon that way. He keeps on going, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John's saying, don't even start playing that Abraham card. You may have the blood of Isaac and Jacob running through your veins, but that doesn't matter. That's not going to cut it. You may think that you are a moral people, even morally superior to the average person, but your supposed morality isn't going to save you. John's ministry was a shocking ministry. To tell God's own people that they weren't good, that they needed to turn around, that they needed to repent. Well, John knew people for who they really were. He saw them with dead-on accuracy. And before we move on, I think it'd be wise of us to ask ourselves if we can see people the same way that John the Baptist did. You know, we are quick, I find, to be people who can point to certain kinds of people as needing the gospel. Maybe it's those people that we read about in the newspaper who blow themselves up in the name of their religion. We go, they need Jesus. Maybe it's those people we see on the news at night and that mugshot comes across the screen and, oh, they were bad, they got caught. That person needs Jesus. Maybe it's that atheist making some anti-God argument or whatever. We think, well, they really need to repent. There's someone who needs the gospel. But what we get from John's example, and really from the entire witness of the scriptures, is that even the supposedly moral people need repentance. In fact, I think we could say it stronger than that. Especially the supposedly moral people need repentance. They need Jesus. Even the upright citizen needs Christ. It may be your nice-looking neighbor with that nice-looking lawn. It may be your political ally that you love to listen to on the radio or on TV that isn't a worshiper of the true Christ. It may even be that dear family member that you love so well that they are in need of repentance. You know, that one that seems so good that you just never really bother to get around telling them the gospel because you think, oh, they're probably good enough. Listen, if someone does not have Christ, it does not matter how clean they look. It does not matter how morally upright they seem. It does not matter how much good they can do. They must be told, as we have been told, to repent, for Jesus is coming. That's what John the Baptist was doing. God's people, the people that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could claim as their descendants. John is saying, you brood of vipers, repent, for the Lord is coming. And we have an even greater mandate, because when John the Baptist was preaching that, he was talking about the first coming of Christ, which we'll see in a few weeks. Jesus came the first time to be a Savior. But at his second coming, he is coming to be a judge. Repent, you morally upright person. You need Christ. So with this understanding of the setting, really the audacity of John's ministry, we can understand the conversation that's related to us in the rest of these verses, 19 through 27. And the ESV helpfully breaks these verses into two paragraphs that we're going to follow for our own points. Point number two in our outline, and that first paragraph, is John's identity. John's identity. Look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, John the Baptist had been ministering for some months, at least for some months at this point, and he has stirred up enough attention that it was time that the religious establishment try to figure this guy out. So some priests and Levites were sent out from headquarters from Jerusalem as representatives of the Sanhedrin. That was the judicial court of the Jews. And there's two kinds here, priests and Levites. The priests were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, and they're the ones that worked in the temple, working primarily as the intercessors between the people and God. They're the ones that handled all the sacrifices. They're the ones that could pronounce you clean or unclean, and so forth. And the Levites, they couldn't be priests, but they still helped out in the temple. They helped out with things like music or with security. They were the police force very often. So this delegation travels down to Bethany across the Jordan to try to peg down this guy that was baptizing. Now, I'm sure some of them, as they came, were skeptical, wanting to write this guy off as a religious fanatic. But as we see with their line of questioning, I think there also was a measure of hope in their hearts that this John was the real deal. The first question they ask him simply is, who are you? And whether or not they use the words, we see that what they were really wondering is if, what was this the Messiah? Is this the one that God has sent? Look at verse 20, talking about John. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Well, that's sure an awkward sentence in English, isn't it? It's an awkward sentence in the Greek as well. But the grammatical construction emphasizes that John in no way claimed to be the Messiah. He wanted to distance himself from that as far as he could. He said, no, I'm not him. I am not the Christ. He was abundantly clear about that. Now, Christ is simply the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah. And what it means is anointed one. The Old Testament promises over and over again that the anointed one was coming, that he was going to deliver Israel. He was the promised one that the entire storyline of the Old Testament builds up to. It's like the Old Testament's a drum roll, waiting for that moment for the Messiah to be revealed. Well, John categorically denies that he's the Messiah. And we can't know for sure what was in the heart of his inquisitors, but I would guess that at least some of them were let down. So they continue in verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Elijah and the prophet, what in the world are these guys talking about? Well, have you ever seen those charts about the end times that seem to like go on and on and on, that this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then Jesus is going to come, and you know what I'm talking about, those end times charts? Now, these guys had their own version of that. They only had the Old Testament that they were working off of, but they had one main character on their end times chart who was the Messiah. But they had a couple other characters that were supposed to come. The first one was Elijah. And that's taken from Micah 4:5, which I read at the very beginning. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So they took that verse to mean that Elijah, who you remember never died, he got on that fiery chariot and went up to glory, that Elijah would return before the Messiah showed up. Now in Matthew 17, Jesus says that John was the Elijah that the Old Testament was referring to. But in our text, John denies it. I think the reason why is because these guys were literally asking if he was the literal Elijah. We can forgive them for that. 2 Kings 1:8 says of Elijah, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist." Elijah looked like that. And lo and behold, here's a guy with camel hair and a belt around his waist. He certainly looks the part. But no, he was not the literal Elijah come back from heaven. So they try one more, asking if he is the prophet. Now we may think that they're being pretty broad here, talking about a prophet, a generic prophet, but our translation rightly capitalizes the word prophet because there was a specific person that they were looking for. This comes from Deuteronomy 18, and I'll let you look that up yourself later. And we find actually later in the book of Acts that Deuteronomy 18 was talking about Jesus. So these guys' end times charts weren't exactly right. They weren't exactly correct. But nonetheless, John denies being the prophet. Three swings, three misses, they've struck out. So they give up. They just throw the whole thing back onto John. You can almost hear their exasperation in verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about ourselves? I mean, what do you say about yourself?" They're saying, "We need to bring something back to those people who sent us. What are we supposed to tell them? Can't you help us out a little bit here?" And finally, verse 23, John reveals his identity. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which, by the way, is also quoted in the other Gospels, all pertaining to John the Baptist. And the picture being drawn here is a proclaimer who is announcing the coming of some dignitary or royal. Just imagine for a moment that we heard today that in a year, the Queen of England was going to be showing up here in the village of Rothbury. Now, you'd forgive me, and I don't mean to demean our town, but I think that this place would look a little bit different as we get it spruced up, as we get it looking nice. Well, that's what John is doing for the coming Messiah. But instead of preparing a town, he's preparing hearts. Now, in one sense, John's job was fairly straightforward. If Isaiah 40, verse 3 was a job description, then John the Baptist fulfilled it to the T. He was in the wilderness. You could translate that as desert as well. He didn't live in a city or in a small town. But the key piece here is that John says that he is merely a voice. You want to know who I am? What you need to tell the people when you go back? I'm simply a voice. If Jesus is the Word, as we saw up in the first verses of the Gospel, then John the Baptist is merely a voice for the Word. He really doesn't matter in comparison. John was just a sign pointing the way to go, and Jesus is the way. John was just a messenger, but Jesus is the message. John laid out the red carpet so that Jesus could walk on it. He gets out of the way. "I am nothing more than a voice." You know, I can't remember where I first heard this, but one of the maxims that is in my head when it comes to preaching is that the preacher should not want people leaving the service thinking, "Oh, what a great sermon," or even, "Oh, what a great preacher." No, what people ought to leave with is the thought, "Oh, what a great God." And I wonder if we always get this right in our own interactions. Maybe you're not standing in a pulpit, but you do have a place from where you preach from in your own life, your own neighborhood, your own workplace, your own school. Is that what people are left with when they have interacted with us? Do we have the humility to see ourselves as simply a voice? John the Baptist has stirred up quite a crowd. He was getting famous. He says, I'm just a voice. When you are sharing the gospel with someone, which I hope you prayerfully and eagerly do regularly, are people left most with an impression of you or of your God? We're just a voice. We're just the messengers. In the end, we don't matter. It's simply an honor to be a vehicle used that God uses to deliver his words. It's simply an honor to be a vehicle that God uses to glorify himself. After we've had a spiritual conversation of some sort with others, oh, flee from the temptation that it would make ourselves look good, that people would think well of us. In the end, who cares what they think about us? What matters is what they think of the subject of our message, what they think of our God. That's what John is doing. They're trying to peg him down. Are you someone important? Are you the Christ? Maybe Elijah or the prophet? John says, nope, I'm just a voice. I don't matter. What matters is that you hear the words that I'm saying. Prepare yourselves, for the Lord is coming. Well, this doesn't sit too well with the delegation of priests and Levites. They were just asking John about his identity, trying to figure out who he was. But now we see them kick it up another notch in the rest of these verses where they start asking about John's authority. That's number 3 in your outline. John's authority. We get a parenthetical comment in verse 24 that says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. If you have read the Gospels at all before, you know who the Pharisees are. They were professional religious lawyers that were pretty nitpicky about things. Their name literally means separated ones. But why do we have this parenthetical comment right here? I won't go deep into it right now because there's some questions about the interpretation and even translation of it. I think the best thing to understand it with is that some of those priests and Levites that had come to John were Pharisees. Some of them just happened to come from that party. So look at verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They're saying, what gives you the right to tell us that we need to repent? Who put you in charge? I mean, if you're not someone important, like the Christ or Elijah, then how dare you assume to have any spiritual authority? We are the spiritual authorities around here. Who do you think you are? Well, verses 26 and 27, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We read about that in our scripture reading today, didn't we? Again, as a model of humility, John deflects any attention. He says, listen, all I do is baptize people with water, all right? That's it. There's something way more important. In fact, there's someone way more important that you guys need to be looking to right now. There is someone who is so far above me, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Stop paying attention to me and start paying attention to him. Forget about me and my baptism stuff. Just give him your attention. And by the way, we get a little clue here of the timing of all of this, and that Jesus was actually there that day. And if you'll peek down in the next paragraph, you will see that John has already baptized Jesus. So this takes place probably right after the temptation that Jesus experienced out in the wilderness for those 40 days. This delegation has no idea who John is talking about yet, but next week we'll see that now they do. John says that the one that he is talking about is so exalted, so important, and so high-ranking that he isn't worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. John was actually referring to a well-known rabbinic saying that says, and I quote, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his master, except the loosing of his sandal thong." In those days, religious teachers would have disciples, they'd have students, and they wouldn't accept payment because they were so holy. We can't get paid for doing the Lord's work. That's not how this works. And so the way that a student would earn their keep would be doing household chores, the household work. They cook and clean and everything like that. But there's one thing that they wouldn't do, one thing that was beneath them, that only a slave would do, which would be undoing the thongs of the sandal. You can imagine what feet were like in those days with the dirty roads and what else is out there. A student would be expected to do that. Only a slave would do that. Well, look what John the Baptist is saying here. He says, when it comes to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to do the work of a slave. Jesus is so highly exalted, and John is so distant in value that he's not even worthy to touch his sandals. That task, as low as it is, when it's the feet of Jesus, is to be fulfilled by someone of honor and respect. The moment we think that we deserve to even be seen in the vicinity of Jesus, we've missed who we really are and who he really is. We're undone. Listen, friends, we are so far beneath Jesus, we don't even deserve to be his slave. If you can think of a position underneath that, that's where we belong. We are not worthy for the eye of Jesus to be cast upon us, even in passing. We are not worthy to even know that Jesus exists. Jesus is so far above us, and the distance is immeasurable. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has descended down to our level. He has looked upon us, and it was a look filled with love. And not only that, but when we turn from our sin and place our trust in him, Christ abides in us and we abide in him. He lives within us, which in my mind just exalts him all that much more. Oh, if John were just a voice before, now he's something else. You know, I wish I had a picture of the faces of that delegation when John said this. Here they had traveled all this distance out in the middle of nowhere to see this guy dressed in these crazy things that people were talking about. And he's got this huge following. There's a buzz about him. And they want to find out who he is. And he says, I'm no one. I'm nothing of consequence. I don't matter. Now they were challenging John on his authority. They said, what gives you the right to be telling us to repent? To be telling God's people that they are not right with their God? Well, did John have that authority? The answer is yes. John did have that authority. He was commissioned by God himself. But it was not an authority that he earned. It was not an authority that he held inherently. It was an authority that was given to him. An authority that he had to be a steward of. And you know, brothers and sisters, the same can be said for us. Matthew 28, familiar words from Jesus. All authority, Jesus says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Jesus has an authority that he has earned. and he gives it to us to exercise, just as John was given an authority to exercise. And John was faithful. He was faithful in exercising his authority. So I have two questions for us in regard to the authority that Jesus has given to us. Question number one, are you using that authority? Are you using the authority that Jesus has entrusted to you to tell people that they need Jesus, to tell the world the gospel, and to make disciples? Can you imagine what it would have been like if John the Baptist didn't do his job? He certainly wouldn't have such a cool a name. But what of us when we don't do our job? Jesus didn't give us his authority so that we can put it on the shelf and admire it, or dare I say, to even ignore it. He's entrusted it to us so that we actually use it. So are you using that authority? A second question, are you using that authority rightly? Are you using that authority rightly? This is not an authority that you and I have earned. This is not an authority that we can claim because of our own merit or our own worth. Far too often we are guilty of using our religion to promote ourselves. Look how holy I am. Look how great of a person I am. It's a scary thing, but it is possible to think that we are doing the work of the Lord and not really doing it for the Lord. Are we doing it so that others will think well of us? So that we can receive the accolades? Are we doing it so that they would think that we are more holy? John the Baptist serves as a great example for us in what a faithful stewardship of authority looks like. And by the way, that goes for all of us who are Christians. That goes for you who have authority in politics, in the police car, at the job place, in the home. A faithful stewardship of authority is a good thing, is a God-glorifying thing. Well, let me draw this to a close by putting us back into that theater. Here we are watching this drama unfold before us, and we've just seen the first scene after the intermission. And we see this character, John, who is pointing to someone else. If the Old Testament was that drum roll, waiting for that ta-da moment when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist is just the last couple of hits on that drum. But you know, if we were to sit and watch this play long enough, we would soon find out that we are not just observers. We're actually characters in this thing too. In this drama that God has written out that spans the ages. And like the character of John the Baptist, our job in this play is not to draw attention to ourselves, but rather to point to the main character. We're just part of the supporting cast here, folks. This is about Jesus. It's his story. It's all about him. That's what John the Baptist was exemplifying in his response to these people who came to him. John says, I'm nothing. I don't matter. The entire point of my character in this story is simply to point to the main character. John's life was not about John. It was about Christ. But listen to what the main character has to say about the character of John the Baptist. This is from Matthew 11:11. Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Can you imagine hearing those words coming off the lips of Jesus? It's quite a statement, and the reason why Jesus says it is because of John's ministry, not because of who John actually was, but because of his ministry. Because up to that point, the climax of all of God's revelation was about to be revealed. And John knew that better than any Old Testament prophet did. He experienced that more than anyone else before him ever had. But Jesus has more to say in that verse, Matthew 11:11. He goes on to say, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You know who Jesus is talking about there? He's talking about you and me. That in the kingdom of heaven, we are greater than this character of John the Baptist. And again, it's not because inherently we are anything. We don't matter. It's because of the ministry that Jesus has entrusted to us. We see Jesus even more clearly than John the Baptist did. We see the full work of what Christ accomplished in the Gospels, his entire life, his death, and his resurrection, and how he continues to live and continues to work. We have the entire canon of Scripture to draw from. We have the active presence of Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us. We have the witness of the church to tap into. We have the very authority of Christ to tell others about Christ. What a calling we have. What a role in this play, in this drama we have been given. What a joy it is to be the supporting character in the story of Christ. So friends, may we be faithful to exercise our authority and to humbly point others to the main character, to Jesus, who is so high and so exalted, far above, and yet he came down to us. And yet we are still unworthy to untie the straps of his sandals. As we live out our parts in that supporting role, as we seek to be a faithful cast member in this story of Jesus, may he be the one who receives all the glory. Let's pray to him now.